that you've revealed to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that in your goodness you have revealed yourself to all men in all times and in all places, and you've done so with abundant evidence so that any human being anywhere in any century can look on the stars and upon creation and all that you have created and know that there is a mighty God, a creator to whom we are accountable. We pray, Father, that you would enable us then to exercise a more perfect faith in you as we consider the lessons from your word this morning, and that you would grant us repentance from the sin of unbelief which still plagues us. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We are going to be considering the ministry of John the Baptist once again this morning, because that is what we find as the subject here in the last part of John chapter 3. I want to remind you again, understand the ministry of John the Baptist and you'll understand the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. That's not an exaggeration. Understand the ministry of John the Baptist and you will understand the God's plan of redemption, the big picture from Genesis to Revelation. And so these are very, very important lessons for us to get hold of this morning, and we're not going to be able to listen lazily about it. You have to really apply yourself, and it is well worth it to do so, any time when we're studying God's Word. But in particular, today, I was surprised for myself as I did this study this week and prepared this sermon, how many scriptures that I've never really understood that well started to fall into place. And the same thing can happen for you by understanding John the Baptist. We don't really think of John the Baptist that much, do we? It's rather strange. But the reason that's strange that we don't think about him that much is because the Bible has a whole lot to say. The Apostle John has a lot to say about John the Baptist in the first... we have the direct words of John the Baptist in the first three chapters of John, and later on in John's gospel as well, we find Jesus referring to John the Baptist. And so he's a very, very important scriptural figure for us to understand. All right then, it is a great sin for us, for man, to make any demand upon God. We have no right to demand anything from God because we don't, in our sin, we don't deserve anything except maybe hell, right? And so it's a sin for man to make demands upon God, and yet that is one of the most common sins that man makes. And very commonly it's stated something like this, isn't it? God, you've got to give me more evidence if you expect me to believe in you. How often have you heard people say that? Perhaps you've said that yourself before you were a Christian. It's very common. You know, the atheist or the agnostic's position is that it's foolish to think that you could ever know God or have any certainty at all that He exists. Was it Bertrand Russell? He was an atheist. I think he's the one that said something like, to kind of paraphrase him, you know, when I meet God, I'm going to ask him why he made it so difficult, why did he do such a vague job of introducing himself to me? Well, Bertrand Russell he's already found out. He didn't even get that far in any kind. He's not going to answer back to God, and neither will anyone that rejects God, rejects Christ. But many people accuse God, and it's really blasphemy, it's an accusation against the character of God, that he hasn't done enough to reveal himself then to us. Now, There's various degrees and colors of this particular sin, aren't there? For example, it might be committed in this way, especially in times of trial or testing. God, you say that you are kind and merciful. The Bible says that, right? God is kind and merciful, full of compassion. Well, it doesn't look that way to me right now. You need to show me your mercy and compassion, and I'm going to tell you how you're going to do that. I want you to do this, this, and this. I want you to straighten out this problem, this situation. You do exactly what I say, and then I'll believe that you're kind and merciful. And that is a great sin. That is a great sin for the creature to answer back to his creator. It serves to, as you think about that, it serves to give us a more accurate view of the wickedness of the nature of our sin. Just imagine that the finite, weak, fallen creature would make demands of God, of the perfect creator. When we do that, we're acting like we're omniscient, right? It's like, God, I've made this judgment. Well, then that means I have all information on the subject, right? I know everything there is to know about this particular situation. Well, in the scripture before us here in the last part of John chapter 3, we see this very kind of thing, working, this kind of sin, this demanding more of evidence from God, this refusal to believe what God has said, playing itself out in the experience of the Jews of Jesus' day. And we've already heard it in John 5 in the scripture reading this morning, stated this way. Jesus says to the Jews, verses 46 and 47, "For if you believed Moses," that is, if you'd have believed the Old Testament scriptures, "if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" How are you going to believe what I have to say to you? And so here's the principle that we want to develop this morning. We must believe what God has already said. We must believe. We are required to believe what God has already spoken. We must accept in faith what God has already revealed, or we won't believe Him at all, even if a man rises from the dead. Right? That's the way that Jesus put it. The Jews of Jesus' day did not believe the Old Testament scriptures, that is, Moses and the prophets. Therefore, when Jesus came, they would not believe in Him either. And the same principle applies to man today. It applies to the unregenerate man who refuses to believe God at all, or even in God, and who demands further evidence from Him. But the Christian still struggles with this kind of sinful unbelief too. And so it's important for us to see this sin clearly, understand what it is, that we might not fall prey to it. This kind of thing touches upon our daily experience. God has spoken to us. He has revealed Himself to us in Christ, and He's made us absolutely sure and certain promises, but we still struggle, right? We still are tempted to doubt Him, and we are tempted to demand that He function in the way that we dictate to Him and thereby prove Himself to us. If God, this is true, then do this, and then I will believe it. Well, this is the character of our sin that we need to be on guard against. Let's read the text here then, verses 22 to 36, John chapter 3. After this, that is after the meeting with Nicodemus, after this, Jesus and His disciples went into the Judean countryside, and He remained there with them, and was baptizing. And as you'll see, that's very interesting that He and His disciples are baptizing. John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim, because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put into prison. Now, a discussion arose, more like probably a heated discussion, between some of John's disciples, John the Baptist's disciples, and a Jew over purification. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, teacher, he who was with you across the Jordan, that is Jesus, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given him from heaven. You yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God. For he gives the Spirit without measure." That is to say, Christ had the Holy Spirit without limitation. That was not true of John. It wasn't true of Moses and the prophets. They spoke in part. They spoke by the Holy Spirit, but even sometimes they did not understand fully what they were saying. Not so with Jesus. Verse 35, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." So there it is. Verse 36 really is the gospel, isn't it? Whoever believes, and so right here this morning, in any group of people, this group of people like this, hopefully there's only one category of person, but there's usually two categories of people. Those who believe in the Son, those who believe in Jesus Christ, and therefore their sins are forgiven, and they have eternal life in him. And then the second category, those who do not believe in the Son, they do not therefore obey Jesus Christ, the wrath of God still abides on them. The great two categories of people. All right, let's see if we can break down this witness of John the Baptist. What did John the Baptist mean by all of these things that he said about Jesus? Here's an obvious statement, right? The Bible is broken into two testaments, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, you all know that, but a lot of people don't think much about it and don't really understand why that is the case. Why is there an Old Testament and why is there a New Testament? It's because God has dealt with human beings. God has dealt with man through two pacts or contracts or covenants. The Old Covenant and the New Covenant. But they're both all tied together. And it is in particularly in the ministry of John the Baptist that we see how the Old Testament has all along been pointing human beings to the coming Messiah, to the Lord Jesus Christ, who would be the Lamb of God, who really does take away the sins of his people. John the Baptist, we've already said this, and we'll say it again. John the Baptist was the Old Testament in person. All right? That's a good way. He is the final coming together or culmination of the message of the Old Testament. That's why John the Baptist is so important. He is the final Old Testament prophet, and he represents Moses and all of the other prophets, King David, Elijah, Elisha, everybody speaking God's word to man. And it all culminates then finally in this prophet, John the Baptist, who, by the way, is the one... John the Baptist is the one who's mentioned in the final words of the Old Testament, right? In the closing words of the Old Testament, God promises that He would send one in the spirit of Elijah. And we know then from the New Testament that that is John the Baptist. John the Baptist brings the entire Old Testament message, the entire Old Testament revelation to bear upon the Jews and upon us, and is therefore the most intense light of truth in all of the Old Testament. That is why Jesus said, this is what Jesus meant, John chapter 5, verse 35. He, John the Baptist, was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. That is, the truth about the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, was never spoken or shown more brightly and clearly in all of the Old Testament than through John the Baptist. After all, right? John the Baptist was the one Old Testament prophet who would actually point literally to Jesus and say, that's Him. Right? Him. He's the one. The Son of God. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, here in John chapter 3, at least in the Gospel of John, the Gospel of the Apostle John, John chapter 3 contains the last spoken words of John the Baptist that are recorded in the Gospel of John. Now, some of the other Gospels, of course, like John's rebuking of Herod for Herod's sin, are recorded in some of the other Gospels, but not in the Gospel of John. And purposely here, the Apostle John is here in this third chapter is showing us the outworking of John the Baptist's own words. He, the Lord Jesus Christ, must increase, I must decrease. And with these words in this third chapter, John the Baptist goes off the scene in the Gospel of John. And so it is here in the third chapter that we might say John the Baptist is handing the baton off, like in a relay race, to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that it becomes not Moses and the prophets that the Jews are called to listen to as this is the one. Listen to Him. He is the one. Here's the Son of God as He points to Jesus Christ. Let's take a closer look at verses 22 to 24 to see that this is the case. Verse 22. After this, Jesus and His disciples went into the Judean countryside, and He remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim, because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized. Verse 24 is particularly important. For John had not yet been put into prison. Now, this is kind of an amazing thing. And I think this is where you see that the Old Testament transitions into the New Testament era. Not like this, boom, this is over and boom, this starts. But more like this. And the overlap period is represented here by there's two baptisms going on at the same time. That's kind of strange, isn't it? They're not the same baptisms. We know that from the book of Acts. We'll look at that in a moment. There's one baptism, this religious ritual going on, this Old Testament purification washing of John the Baptist happening in one locale, and in another locale, this other one who has come, Jesus, the Messiah, is that people are going to him. And what's interesting is, as we're going to see in their debate, people who had been flocking to John the Baptist's baptism begin to depart there and go to Jesus' baptism, which is what they were supposed to be doing. The two baptisms are going on at the same time. They are not the same baptism. Acts 18, verse 24. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the Scriptures, the Old Testament. Right? He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he's like still in the Old Testament era. He's still, as much as he knows, is up through what John the Baptist represented. Verse 26, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. Now look, once he gets fully informed, look at what his message becomes. Verse 28, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the Scriptures that Christ, that the Christ was Jesus. So you see then, as you read on later concerning believers there in Ephesus, you find out that there's these believers who had been baptized into John's baptism. They did not know of Jesus' baptism or anything about the Holy Spirit, and they are later then baptized in the name of Christ. And so these two baptisms that are going on simultaneously, that of John the Baptist and that of Jesus and his disciples, are two separate baptisms, but they are happening at the same time. This is an overlap. It's an intentional overlap of the Old Testament and New Testament eras. It is a transition. And it's as if, as we've said, the runner with the baton in a relay race is going to make very sure that the handoff has gone according to plan, has gone effectively. So he continues to run alongside the one he's handing the baton off to. And everybody in the crowd knows that the baton has been properly handed off. And think about a relay race. Once the baton is handed off, how much of the crowd's attention is to put? Wouldn't you think the crowd is a little strange if they kept looking at the runner who had handed it off? Immediately, your focus goes to the runner that has the baton, right? And that's what's happening here between John the Baptist and Jesus. And here, we see that in verse 1 of John chapter 4. John 4, verse 1. When Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. Now, I'm sure you're the same as I am. You read verses like that in the Bible and you go, what? what is this all? Okay, Jesus heard Jesus knew that the Pharisees had heard that now more people are going to Jesus and being baptized than are going to John the Baptist. And so when he knew that, he left Judea and departed for Galilee. Huh? What does that mean? It means exactly what we've just been saying. Jesus was being very certain that the leaders of Israel, and all Israel actually, had gotten the message from John. Now, whether they believed it or not was another matter, but they had gotten the message that Jesus is the one. He is the Lamb of God. He must increase. I must decrease. In other words, my era, the Old Testament era, is passing away. And here the Messiah has come to usher in the new era. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, of preparing people for Christ, preparing people for the Messiah. But the Messiah had already arrived. And so John's baptism had to fade away, you see. The Old Testament revelation of Jesus Christ never shone more brightly and plainly than in John the Baptist. And that's why Jesus says this in Matthew 11 of John the Baptist. This is he of whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger before you, before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, among all men, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." And there again, you say, what does he mean? He means John the Baptist was the greatest Old Testament prophet. Why was John the Baptist the greatest Old Testament prophet? Because John the Baptist gave the most clear and bright and obvious evident testimony of Jesus Christ than any of all of the rest of the Old Testament prophets. And yet, John the Baptist belonged to the Old Testament era. And that is why, and therefore, John the Baptist and the Old Testament era was preparatory. It was symbolic in many ways. It was pointing to what would be true salvation, true heavenly realities, a true kingdom of God. And that is ushered in Jesus Christ. And that is why Jesus says, "Yet the one who is least in the new covenant era is greater than John the Baptist." Now, of course, eventually, John the Baptist is in the kingdom of God as well. But in regard to his earthly ministry, it was the Old Testament era. Verse 24, as we mentioned in chapter 3, seems a little strange. In the ESV, it's in parentheses, and properly so. Verse 23 says, "John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim, because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison." Now, you might say, why did John the Apostle put that little info in? It's interesting, but after all, if he just said John was still baptizing, it should be pretty obvious that he was not in prison, right? So why did John include that statement? Statements like that are not put in the Bible by God for no purpose. They're the ones that seem it's just a little tidbit of data, often turn out to be the most important. And that is the case here. John had not yet been put in prison. That is to say, John's ministry was almost finished, but not quite. Not quite. He hadn't been. He was still baptizing. He was still the handoff to the New Testament era was still not quite complete. But when John would be put into prison under Herod, as you know from the other Gospels, and then beheaded, executed, that is the formal, final, terminal point of John's ministry, and therefore of the proclamation of the Old Testament era. If you read the account of John's execution under Herod, you will read that when Jesus heard that John had been executed, it's kind of strange. It's like, well, he left and went to work. You see, do you understand what's happening here? Is that it's because okay, the fullness of the Old Testament era then was over. And so just as a flame or a light bulb, you ever walk into a room and you turn on the switch and there's this big flash and then the light's out. Well, it's similar here. Just as a flame might flare or a light bulb might flare up like that and shine the brightest just before it goes out, so it was with the Old Testament under the ministry of John the Baptist. His final testimony of Jesus, his final words directly, they're recorded for us here, are initiated by, this is John's final speech right here to Israel, beginning at verse 27. And it's initiated by an argument, by a debate between his disciples and a Jew who had come to them. Look at verse 25. Now, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. Now, the exact topic of the debate we're not sure about. It could have been that this idea of the Old Testament symbolic purification rituals, and the Jews had added their own traditions to those kinds of things, and so John the Baptist and Jesus are baptizing and doing those kinds of washings, and somehow there was misunderstandings about what all of these washings meant. We don't know. Or perhaps this Jew had been one of the ones who had gone and been baptized by Jesus. And then he comes across John the Baptist's disciples who are still baptizing. And he says, and maybe that Jew had a proper understanding. And he knew, look, that's the one. He's the Lamb of God. He's the one that people are to go to now and be baptized. And John the Baptist disciples, loyal to him, you can imagine taking offense at that. Well, they run to the teacher and say, this guy over here, he's saying this. And you tell him. And so here's what happens. Verse 26. They came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, that is Jesus, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing. And we're losing him, man. All are going to him. That's, he's taking them all. Verse 27. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. What is John the Baptist saying? This, as we've said, is John's brightest illumination, spotlight on Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as the Lamb of God. He says, people are going to Jesus now because it has been given, because it is God's will. It has been given to him that they go to him. He is the Son of God. Second, he says, I've been telling you all along that I am not the Christ. And therefore, my baptism is not the ultimate baptism that truly purifies people from sin. His is. He's the one. And then he says, look, in terms of a bride and a bridegroom and a wedding celebration, I'm just the friend of the bridegroom. Jesus is the bridegroom. Of course, the bride is going to him. The covenant people of God are going to him. And he adds, I have directed the bride to the bridegroom, and my joy and my mission is now complete. He's done. As I see the transition away then from John the Baptist, He must increase, I must decrease. The new era coming, and he belongs to the old era. You know, I was thinking about the final scene in The Lord of the Rings, you know, when all of the characters that were the main characters in the previous era, Gandalf and Bilbo and all of them, they're boarding the elf ship and off into the sunset they go, because they don't belong then to the new era. And it's kind of an illustration of what is going on here. Incidentally, when John uses a bride and a bridegroom as an illustration of, and then he's the friend of the bridegroom, he doesn't just pull that out of the air. The bride and a bridegroom are very important symbols in both the Old and the New Testament. In the New Testament, of course, we have, if the bride is going to Jesus the bridegroom, then what's happening here is the elect people of God, the church, is being formed. The church, the bride of Christ is going to Christ, to the bridegroom. But also, I think it also tells us that if you consider the themes of the bride and the bridegroom in, for example, the Old Testament book of Isaiah, it's interesting that Jesus, in that time of judgment upon Israel for her many sins, and he carries them off into captivity and so on, over and over, Isaiah will speak for God, and he'll say, I'm going to bring this judgment upon you. The voice of laughter, the voice of the bride and of the bridegroom are going to disappear from you. There's not going to be any rejoicing, because I'm judging you for your sins. And for what? 700 years? Certainly 400 years, up until the time of Jesus, that had been the condition in Israel. And now, all of a sudden, the voice of the bride and the bridegroom crop up again in Israel. And so redemption is this restoration of things, this removing of judgment, and instead of God making his people righteous, is being restored. And it's being restored in, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 31, John says something very significant and helpful as well. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. John is, of course, speaking again of himself and Christ. Christ is the one who has come from above, from heaven, and is above all. John is the one who is of the earth and speaks in an earthly way. Now, in part, John is saying, hey, listen to him. He has come. He's the Son of God. He is the Word made flesh and dwelling among us. Listen to him. He's talking to you of things that he has direct, intimate knowledge of. Listen to him. Me and the prophets, we're speaking truth to you, but we've never seen these things. We've never been in heaven. We aren't the Messiah. We aren't the Son of God. We speak from the earth in a more indirect way. But I think also, if we will remember that John the Baptist is the full figure of the Old Testament, the Old Testament era, we can be reminded that the Old Testament, this will help us understand our Bibles, the Old Testament is earthly, right? It's an earthly revelation. Now, it comes from God, of course, and it's absolutely inspired by God and given by God, but it comes to man through an earthly medium, not through, as Hebrews opens up with,
in these last days He has spoken to us in His Son, right? In this former times, in many, many different ways, God spoke through the prophets and through symbols and institutions and so on. And so the Old Testament uses an earthly medium to communicate kind of dimly to us, pointing to Christ. But in the New Testament, Jesus, God Himself, comes and directly addresses us with the direct realities then of heaven. This reminds us of what Jesus said earlier in chapter 3 to Nicodemus. If I have told you earthly things, if I've spoken to you in terms of the Old Testament, it spoke of me, and you don't believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And we said back then, the Old Testament revelation is earthly. It was given at the earthly Mount Sinai. Its instruments were an earthly tabernacle, earthly prophets with limited understanding, an earthly priesthood, earthly offerings, and an earthly people. They were all temporary. They were all physical, earthly things that could be seen and touched, but they were not the reality. They were given to point to the reality, which reality is Christ. Christ is from heaven. Christ and His new covenant is greater. It is perfect. It is forever. It is able to do in reality what the Old Testament only pointed to. Really and actually redeem sinners from sin and reconcile them to God. If you don't get that down, your interpretation of the Bible will be all messed up. It'll be all messed up. Because here's what will happen. And this is just our bent. I mean, we are earthly beings, right? You will identify as being more real earthly Israel, the earthly tabernacle, the earthly prophets, the earthly land of Palestine, and you will focus on the shadow and not the reality. You see, here's what happens. It turns out that these earthly things, like the ministry of John the Baptist and the Old Testament tabernacle and the Old Testament high priesthood and the Old Testament offerings of blood sacrifices and animals and so on, it turns out that those things that, if you could go back in time, you could touch them and see them and so on, turns out the things that look the most real to us aren't the most real. Here's the most real things over here in Jesus Christ. Why? Because they're eternal. They last forever. That is to say, the spiritual is real. The earthly isn't. It doesn't last. You understand this? That's why a proper spiritualizing, not allegorizing, but a proper spiritualizing hermeneutic or interpretation of the Bible will lead you to reality. Let me give you an example of this from Hebrews chapter 9 here. It's printed out in the handouts. Hebrews 9, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent or tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Now just think about that for a moment. Which is more real? The heavenly tabernacle that we see described in the book of Revelation, you might say the new heavens and the new earth and so on. Which is more real, the heavenly one or the Old Testament earthly one that was built out in the wilderness? Well, this says the greater and more perfect tent or tabernacle is the one that man hasn't made. It's not of this creation. The real one is yet to come. And of course, it turns out it's under construction right now. It is the church. He, Christ, entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. What is the real sacrifice? The earthly Old Testament sacrifices of animals, or the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross? Well, here's the real one over here. This one back here is just pointing to that. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer, it's all Old Testament stuff, right? Sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So here again is the question. What's more real? A religion that has a really fancy building and priesthood that wears colorful garments, and you can come up front and actually have your sins washed away with the priesthood and the water and so forth. What is more real? That kind of ceremony, or the one to which those kinds of washings in the Old Testament pointed to, that which in Christ actually purifies a person's mind, actually purifies their conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Verse 15, therefore he is the mediator, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Do you see it? This is the whole message of Hebrews. The whole message of Hebrews. Christ is better. Christ is better. He's better than Moses. He's better than the angels. He establishes a better covenant. A new covenant. Now, John the Baptist continues, as we've seen, and he validates the witness of Christ. Look at verse 32 once again, 32 to 36. He bears witness, that is Jesus, John the Baptist is saying about Jesus, Jesus bears witness to what he has seen and heard. And here's the irony of it. No one receives his testimony. Whoever does receive his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. And as Christ had the Holy Spirit, without limit, he spoke fully and perfectly for God. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So John is affirming in his closing words here, and the Old Testament era is affirming in its closing words to us, that Jesus is the Son of God, that he has come down from God, that he has entered into human history, and he has spoken truth. He has spoken things that he has seen and that he has heard. But the irony is that even today, men do not receive his testimony. Jesus is the one. He speaks the words of God perfectly. He is the one. This is what it all gets down to, right? On the day that we stand before God. Have you believed in and obeyed my Son, Jesus Christ, or not? There is the issue. And so it is with these words that John the Baptist closes the last page, you might say, of the Old Testament. Now, that helps us understand the relationship of the Old Testament and the New Testament. When it gets right down to it in our everyday life, what does it mean? Well, I'll help us see that, I hope, hopefully here in just a moment. But let's make sure that we understand this. The Jews of Jesus' day knew perfectly well that John the Baptist was a prophet of God. We need to understand this. They knew that John was God's prophet. For first of all, and I won't take the time to read this, but you remember the circumstances of John's birth, right? It was a miraculous birth. His father, Zacharias, was in the temple. He had a vision. The people knew he had a vision. He could not speak when he came out. His speech returned to him the day that John was born. And the account there tells us in Luke, closes with words something like this. And it was known throughout the whole country, and people were saying, what kind of a child will this be, man be? And they all knew it. They were fully aware of this. And Jesus refers to this in Matthew, for example, a couple places here, but Matthew chapter 11, starting at verse 7. As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John the Baptist. Jesus asked the crowds of Jews, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? What? A meaningless thing? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. And I tell you, more than a prophet. That is, I'll tell you why you went out. You knew. You knew that he was a prophet of God. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face and will prepare your way before you. And then similarly, in Matthew 21, at verse 23, when the Jews, in their unbelief, are challenging Jesus. Matthew 21:23. And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? Jesus answered them, I also will ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. You answer my question, I'll answer your question. The baptism of John. You see, Jesus, he just keeps bringing us back to the work, the ministry of John the Baptist. The baptism of John, where'd it come from? From heaven or from man? Was he a prophet or not? They discussed it among themselves, saying, oh man, if we say from heaven, he'll say, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say, he's just from man, we're afraid of the crowd. For they all hold that John was a prophet. See? Well, these guys knew that he was a prophet too, but they wouldn't acknowledge it. They wouldn't obey it. So it's very important for us to understand that Israel knew that John the Baptist was he spoke God's word with God's authority. And what Jesus then goes on to say is, he says, I'm not going to, you won't answer my question. You will not affirm that John the Baptist was a prophet of God. Therefore, I will not answer your question. And what Jesus is saying is this, and it comes back to the principle that we opened with. If you won't believe what I have already told you in Moses and the prophets, in the Old Testament, then I will not give you any new information either. Right? That's how God functions. And so here's the principle. We must believe what God has already said to us. We must accept in faith what God has already revealed, or we will never believe him at all. And in fact, we won't even know anymore. The Jews of Jesus' day, though they said they believed in Moses, the Old Testament scriptures, did not believe in Moses and the prophets. And therefore, they could not and would not believe in Christ. This same principle is true today. It applies in a specific way to unsaved people, unregenerate people, people that do not believe in Christ, people that reject the God of the Bible. But it's also a principle that has application to the Christian as well. Let's talk about the unregenerate person first. Jesus said, Luke 16, at the close of the account of the rich man and Lazarus, he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." That is a principle that goes clear from Genesis to Revelation. It's believe what I have revealed to you, and I will enable you to believe and see more. Believe in the Old Testament that speaks through more dimly and so forth of the Messiah to come, and when the Messiah comes, I will grant you faith to believe in Him as well. If a person will not believe what God has already said, he will never believe God, no matter what kind of evidence God might grant. Faith that sees and touches, Hebrews 11. Faith that sees and touches is not faith at all. Matthew 12, it is an evil person who demands a sign from God. John 7, Christ's promise, if any man desires to know the truth, he will know that Christ's words are true. Isaiah 6, unbelieving hardened hearts will not be granted to know the truth. See, this is all this business about Isaiah. I'm sending to these people. They don't have ears to hear and eyes to see, and they're not going to because I'm not going to let them. And so when Jesus comes and he's speaking in parables, he refers back to that incident in Isaiah. And he says, this is why I'm speaking in parables. They don't believe what I've already told them. So I'm not going to give them more. You see. Hebrews 3, it is a great evil to test God and demand more evidence from him as the Israelites did. I printed out for you a passage from Hebrews 2 there that you might consider as another example, but we won't take time to look at that right now. Here's what it means for you, and here's what it means for me. I must believe what God tells me today, or I must not presume that I will believe Him tomorrow. For the unsaved person, this means Romans 1, the heavens are declaring the glory of God. If man suppresses what all of creation is blasting at him in loudspeakers, God is the creator. You are the creature. You must acknowledge him and give thanks to him and worship him. If man suppresses that revelation that God has already spoken, God does what? Romans chapter 1. He steps away. He hardens and leaves the person in their blindness and in their unbelief. And so a person who will not accept the general revelation God's given of himself should never be surprised if he has difficulty believing anything that he finds in the Bible, which is an example of special revelation. And we need, as Christians, we need to remember that when we're dealing with unsaved people. They will never, unless they acknowledge the general revelation of God, they will never acknowledge the truth of special revelation in Christ. For the Christian, very practically, this principle of believing God, what God's already spoken to me now, means something like this. If I will trust and obey the Lord in the little things of my life today, I will find that when the great trials come, I will be able, because He will enable me, to rest in Him. On the other hand, if I will not actively trust Him today, I'm going to find great difficulty trusting Him tomorrow when a larger test comes. You notice how we focus on believing God in things regarding tomorrow. It's trusting God right now at this moment that's difficult, right? Here's the tangible thing. Here's the real test. It's easy to talk about something that hasn't happened yet, but here we're being challenged. Look, God has told us about Himself. He has made His people all kinds of promises. All kinds of promises. I'll never leave you. I'll never desert you. Give yourself first to the furtherance of my kingdom. Don't worry about what you're going to wear, what you're going to eat, and so on. I'll take care of that. Don't fret over that or that sort of thing. I'm going to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, hey, obviously I'm coming back to get you, right? So rest in that. Don't fear. And we need to believe those promises that He's already revealed to us today, or else I'm going to have difficulty trusting Him tomorrow when the great trial comes. We should not be surprised when the smaller tsunamis of life come sweeping down our way to try us and test us and prepare us for the bigger ones that are yet to come. I'll just end with a good illustration of this from Jeremiah chapter 12. Jeremiah had been, complaining about God's plans, and he wasn't doing very well, and God caught him up short, as God does with us at times, and here's what he said. Well, Jeremiah, so you think you got it tough now, huh? Well, all you've been doing is running foot races with men. I'm telling you, it's going to get tougher. You're going to have to run in a horse race on foot. And of course, these are images of hard times and trials in which he has to test God. If you've raced with men on foot and they've worn you out, how are you going to compete with horses when the real trial comes? Jeremiah, you've got to trust me today in these circumstances if you're going to make it tomorrow when the real trouble comes. And he repeats, if you're in a relatively safe land right now, or it seems safe to you, and you're trusting, you're so naively trusting your family and friends and so forth, who in fact, by the way, Jeremiah, let me tell you, they're ready to stab you in the back and they're plotting to do away with you right now because they don't like what you're speaking. And so if you can't handle difficulty in generally safe times, what will you do in the thicket of the Jordan? What are you going to do when I put you down in this narrow, dark place where a lion can jump on you? I mean, a really dangerous place, right? What are you going to do then? And so you see the practicality of the principle for all of us, for the people of God. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as your Savior, don't demand more evidence from Him. Believe what He's already told you, that He exists, that He's your Creator. You are a creature. Be done with all of this nonsense that you simply stepped out of the slime one day and God didn't have anything to do with it. Acknowledge God. Bow down and humble yourself before God and ask Him to show you mercy and save you in Jesus Christ. And if you are here and you are a Christian, well, this challenge to Jeremiah is really fitting for us, isn't it? I think that today, right now, we'd say none of us really are in anything much more than a foot race. But the horse race is coming. We don't know what kind of a form that's going to take for each one of us. But trust God now in the race that you're in. Trust Him and accept His word. Believe His promises to you today. And tomorrow, He'll give you an additional measure of His Spirit to sustain you across the finish line, even in a horse race, when you don't even have a horse. Well, let's pray, shall we? Father, thank you for these challenges. We pray that you would take your word and convict us of unbelief. We ask that in Christ's name that you would forgive us. We are, you've given us everything in Christ, and yet we can be a grumbling, unbelieving people, just like the Israelites in the wilderness. And we ask that you would forgive us and help us to see our sin as you see it, and that we would hate it and turn from it. We pray that you would increase our faith in you, that we would simply trust and rest in Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that that you would teach us how to do that. If you need to back us up against the Red Sea in order to teach us, put us in a place of no escape where all we can do is rest in you, then we pray that you would do that. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.